Romans in the fourth chapter. We've been dealing with verses 9 through 12, talking about circumcision not being that which justified anyone before the Lord. The Jews claimed that you must be justified to be saved. Paul, again, is arguing against this and taking it piece by piece, where they really are left without saying anything. And so Paul is proving his point as he goes along today. It's entitled, Abraham Was Not Justified by the Law. And, of course, we've been talking about that as we've been talking about circumcision. Circumcision would be something that you would do. It was given by God for a seal and a sign, but never for salvation. So now we're going to get more into the law and what it means. And he's saying, as a Jew, Jews believe that they could work their way to heaven. Paul is saying Abraham didn't do that. So if Abraham didn't do it, you don't have to do it. And that's what he's getting across to them. Concentrating mostly on verses 13 through 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. If they say that the law saved them, they're saying that the promises of God are no good. We'll put it in common language. Faith is no good. Faith is made void, so it's empty. That's what void means. He said, because the law, he goes back and he said, this is what you think and this is what you said. But this is what the law is really all about in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. All the law ever did was bring about wrath. It uncovered our sins to know that we were sinners. That we stand before a holy and righteous God that won't tolerate sin in his presence. So it has to be eradicated if we're going to stand before a holy God. And so he said, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So he says in Hebrews, he said the law is good. Why is it good? In the last part, he said, where there is no law, there is no transgression. We wouldn't know we're sinners if there was no law. Right. If we don't know we're sinners, we're never going to want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a man must, or a man or woman, must understand if they're sinners. If they don't understand they're sinners, they'll never, ever cross their mind that they have to be saved from something. So Jesus Christ is the one who saves us from our sins, doesn't save us in our sins, saves us from our sins. The law uncovers that we are sinners. We have no hope, it seems, at that time. And lo and behold, we turn and there's the Lord Jesus Christ with his arms wide open, waiting to receive us. And so we come to him in faith. And this is what Paul is trying to get across to his Jewish brethren and also to the Gentiles there too. So Abraham was not justified by the law. Paul's second point in this passage is that Abraham not only was not justified by the rite of circumcision, but also was not justified by keeping the Mosaic law. Again, the chronology of the Jewish scripture proves his point. As every Jew well knew, the law was not revealed to Moses until more than 500 years after Abraham lived, and that patriarch obviously had no way of knowing what the law required. If it wasn't given to him, to Abraham, he would have known nothing about it.
Right.
So it was 500 years later. So it couldn't have been that the law justified him. He said, man has never been able to come to God by means of an outward ceremony or standard of conduct. That means he can't bring anything in his hands. There's nothing good that God sees in man. Man has fallen in sin. That we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it tells us in Romans 3. We stand condemned before God. And so there's nothing that we could possibly do to undo what we've already done. We're sinners, and that's just the truth of the matter. And it must be rectified. If we're going to heaven, if we're going to have Christ as our Savior, something has to happen to get us out of our sins. Because we're not going to serve God in our sins. We're not going to do it. God hates sin, David said, with a perfect hatred. That's what David expressed. And I believe he was expressing the mind of God as he said that, because I believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he said that. And so God does hate sin, but he made a remedy for it, and he said, I've sent my son into the world to die for sin, and as you believe this, as you embrace this through the faith that I'm going to give you, you'll be saved. You'll come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in his power, in his glory, in his might, in every aspect that we need to know him to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it can't be by anything that we've done. Matter of fact, if we come before God and have this reasoning factor that is built in because of our fallen nature, we're self-righteous by nature. We believe that we're self-sufficient. We don't need God. We can kind of mark out a path as we go along. We don't need God for anything. I used to think that way when I was dead in sin. I didn't think about God. And so I just went right along thinking everything was hunky-dory until the time that God opened my heart and I began to see who Joey really was. I saw the mess I was in out of fear that I was going to hell. And that's exactly where I deserved to go. And yet in that time, there's someone that somewhere along the way had been witnessing to me, telling me about the Lord, my wife, and others. And the scripture came to me, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be, name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. I found peace then. How did I get that? How did that come about? Just all of a sudden just dropped out of the sky? No, that's God's dealing with his children, uncovering my heart that was wicked, that I couldn't see through my natural eyes. He uncovered through the law, which is spiritual, to show me that I was a sinner. And then in the seeing of that, seeing my hopelessness, God gives me faith that I might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. Now, what a wonderful God we have. And this is what he says about that when he's making that statement about the law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Thank God for that law. The law is good. It says that continually through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We don't perceive it as good when it's bearing down on us, but it's the best thing that can ever happen to you, is to show you who you really are and to show you what God thinks about you, because that's what the law is doing. It's uncovering your sinfulness so that God might give you his righteousness. That's the God that we serve. And so nothing we can do is going to sway God one way or the other. As a matter of fact, if we have that mindset, that's about the quickest way you can go to hell, is have that mindset. I can do something that can show God favor. There's no way.
No.
There's no way. As a matter of fact, we can't add or take anything away from what Christ did. What Christ did on the cross of Calvary is die for our sins, where we should have been crucified. Christ was crucified. He presented himself to God. God was satisfied with that sin sacrifice. Why? Because that was the perfect sacrifice. He was a sinless lamb. The sinless lamb, the Son of God. He presents himself to God, and God said, I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And he points again back to the Lamb that had saved us from our sins. Now, he won't come back as a lamb. When he comes back, he's coming back as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings.
Amen.
He's already stepped his feet on this sin-cursed world. Always going to do it, as far as I'm concerned. He'll come, and when he comes, it doesn't say he's coming to the world anymore. He says he's going to come in the air, bringing those that are already gone, and then to catch us up that remain and are alive to be with the Lord forevermore. And I believe it's going to be that simple. Maybe you're wrong. That's the way I believe it's going to be. He doesn't need to walk upon this world anymore. He suffered tremendously while he was here. There's not going to be any more suffering on Christ's behalf. Christ has done all he's going to do. And so our salvation is completed in that. When God says, you saved those that you shed your blood for, I'm well pleased with that. God's not going to change his mind about what his son did. He's going to be satisfied. And nothing will ever shake that. So those that were in Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary will be saved forevermore. Nothing can change that. And if they haven't been born again yet, they will be born again before this great and final event in this universe or this world as we know it. So they'll know him. But it won't be by our works that we're saved. When Abraham was declared right with God, he was neither circumcised nor in possession of the Mosaic law. So both of those are out as far as being saved. Circumcision had not yet been required by God, and the law had not yet been revealed by God. Therefore, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was through the promise of God. God said to Abraham, when he was Abram, get up, get out, and go to where I'm going to tell you to go. And he gave him a promise. That was God's promise. The only way we can see, receive a promise from God is by faith. It's not something naturally we're going to conjure up. It's got to be something spiritually related. And so God's promises, although he had natural promises with Israel, the promises that we mostly speak about are the spiritual promises that he made. He made to Abraham a spiritual promise, and Abraham was made righteous through faith, not through works, not through circumcision, not through any other thing, but the righteousness of faith. The promise to Abraham was embodied in God's covenant with Abraham, in which the patriarch was told that his descendants would be heirs of the world. We find that in Genesis 12, 15, 18, and 22, and many more places. In analyzing God's promise to Abraham, four significant factors emerge. The first thing, the promise involved a land in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, in which Abraham would live, but that would not be possessed until some five centuries later, until Joshua led the Israelites in their conquest of Canaan. Abraham led the people, and they were being led, well, Moses did too, and they came mighty close coming into the promised land, but because of their disobedience, they continued to just go around in a circle, until that time that God killed off those that were so disobedient, and the men from 20 years of age down renewed their seal and their sign of circumcision and entered into the promised land. The second thing, the promise also involved a people. Notice all this is concerning the promise of God. This is what God promised. If God promises a thing, he can't go back and change it. Because God cannot lie, the Bible says. God cannot deny himself. If God made a covenant with himself, with God the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, he cannot deny that. And each of them carries out a particular part of that, some doing the same thing. But understanding when he makes a promise to a people, he's bound to keep it by his sovereign will. That's the kind of God that we serve. A God that cannot fail in his promises. We fail every day. But God cannot fail. His promises cannot fail. And we need to know that. Especially when he makes a covenant promise with the people. We need to study about covenant one day, covenant theology, and see how far-reaching in the scriptures that is. When he makes a covenant promise, That's the strongest thing that God can do for a people. I make a covenant with you. And so he did. He made a covenant with us even before the foundations of the world, those that would be saved. When he chose us in Christ, he made a covenant. All those that I've chosen in you will be saved. You will be housed in glory. You will worship me forever and ever. And that's God's promise. That's his covenant promise. But the second promise also involved a people who would be so numerous that they could not be numbered like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. Eventually, Abraham would become the father of many nations. Third, the promise involved a blessing of the entire world through Abraham's descendants. And fourthly, and the most important it seems, the promise would be fulfilled in the giving of a Redeemer who would be a descendant of Abraham through whom the whole world would be blessed by the provision of salvation. That would be none other than Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
That promise to Abraham was in essence a preaching of him of the gospel. That's important there and sounds a little strange because we're talking about the Old Testament. What? I thought the gospel was for the New Testament. Well, the gospel means good news. So that was good news to Abraham to hear that there was a people that would be blessed to have faith, to know Christ. And so he would be the father of those many nations. Listen to what it says in Galatians where Brother Lamar has been teaching from. In Galatians in the third chapter. I just want to read verses 8 through 9, but it talks about that. He said, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Didn't say those that are of the law. Didn't say those that kept parts of the law, those that were circumcised, those that did mighty works before God. Didn't say anything about that, but it does say a lot about faith. It said those are the ones that are blessed. And I'll say this, those are the only ones that are blessed.
Amen.
Is those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, faithing Abraham. Abraham exercising his faith. That's what believing is. Preach the gospel to Abraham. I think in the Old Testament it says that it preached it to his heart. I love that phrase. I know it's in the King James Version. I don't know about the New King James. So Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Wasn't quite like the gospel we have preached to us today. It's still the promise of God telling him that in him all nations would be blessed. And so he used him in that way. That was a type and shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a type and shadow of the good news that we hear today as we hear the gospel preached and the invitation given even in the gospel. That promise to Abraham was in essence a preaching of him of the gospel. Abraham believed that gospel even when Isaac, the sole divinely promised heir, was about to be offered as a sacrifice. God trusted that somehow God would provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. You remember the story. That's history. That's a real story. It's not just a mythical tale. It's the story of Abraham offering up Isaac. Isaac, just being a young man, looks around and they're headed up to the mountain because Abraham says, "We're going yonder to offer a sacrifice." Now, Isaac's old enough to know what sacrificing is. He's seen the cow's throats cut and he's seen turtle doves cut up to pieces. All these little animals, depending on the sins and the different things that were used or connected with the sacrifice. But he looks around and he said, "Well, I see the wood." And what else that would be? He said, "I saw I can't remember what else he saw. A knife or something, the other part of it. He said, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. Is what the King James says, and I believe that says it clear because he's talking about God did provide himself a lamb. He was the lamb that took away the sin of the world. He was Jesus Christ. And so, Isaac is kind of confused. Abraham is in turmoil, I'm sure, as a father has been told, take your son, your only son. This is the promised son. Now, this is on God's promise. Now, are we going to believe God or not? And we can say that today. And in what we read, do we believe the pages of the Bible? Those are the promises of God. God promised, if you'll do these things, blessings flow from heaven. Your life will be as such that glorifies me. And because it glorifies me, I've added a bonus. Blessings flow from that. You don't serve me to get blessings, but if you serve me, I will bless you above all people on the face of the earth. So the same things apply here, and Abraham believed that. You know what Abraham believed? That if he raised that knife, he bound Isaac, and if he raised that knife and had to plunge it into the heart of that promised seed, he believed God enough to know that he would raise Isaac from the dead because that was the promised seed.
Right.
And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed what God said. So we need to believe what God says in his word. When we believe God, when we faith that way, no matter what's going on the outside, our soul's going to be satisfied. Because we're pleasing God. We may be being persecuted. We may be suffering, whether it's physical or mental or whatever it might be. But we plow on in hope and faith, believing the promises of God.
Amen.
And we know they're sure and they're steadfast. And we know that he's not a liar. That tomorrow we read the Bible, it's not going to be changed. It's still the same. God gave us a book. And he told us to read it. To live our lives by it. And when we fail, he even gave us an out there. He says, repent and come back in my fellowship. We can't lose our sonship. But we can lose our fellowship. So repent and go again. Read my word and begin serving me again. Abraham knew these things in his heart. He didn't know how that was going to work out. But he knew this. He clung to the promises of God. And that's what we do in times of trouble, don't we? In even good times, we cling to the promises of God. Why do we do that? First, we know they're true. Why do we know they're true? Because we've proved God over and over and over and over again in our lives. We've seen his hand working in answer to prayer, doing impossible things that we thought were not possible. When our faith may have been so weak, although we were exercising what faith we could, weak as it was, we saw God doing all things to be possible. Saving our children when it looked like it was impossible. Saving our kinfolk. Saving friends. Family. People like me. Sharing tell you something about me when I was not one of Jesus' boys. Doing my own thing, but Jesus changed my... Why did that happen? Well, Mama was over there praying. Praying Mamas. Telling the church every now and then, y'all pray for Jill. My wife was praying for me. Praying for me. When I told her I didn't want to hear it no more, she hushed. And she won me by our conversation. That means by our lifestyle. God used all those means to bring me to the place that I could see that I had a need of him.
Right.
that I wasn't my own God, that God was God and he was sitting on a throne. Joey had to be dethroned to see that. And so I was. And through that process, I was saved. That's the power of believing in the promises of God and never letting loose of those. I'm going to tell you something. As long as there's life in the body, there's hope for the soul being saved. There's hope. Abraham understood it. Abraham knew it. And even knowing that he might have to plunge that knife to the hilt, he knew that God could raise up Isaac from the dead. Didn't have to do it. An angel came and stopped him. Wanted to do it? Because Abraham was fully persuaded that he was going to offer Isaac up. God said, take your son Isaac and offer him up over yonder on that mountain. And Abraham was willing to do it. Why? Because he believed the promises of God. Even to the place where the blade was raised, ready to be plunged, and an angel came and stopped him. He was going to do it. Living by faith, believing in God. I would to God my faith is that strong. Said Jesus told the unbelieving Jewish leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In a way that is not explained, Abraham foresaw the coming of the Messiah who would be born as one of his promised descendants. It was through that descended Messiah, the Christ, that Abraham would bless the entire world and be the heir of the world, referring to the Hebrew text of Genesis 22, 17 and 18. Paul gives God's exegesis or explanation of his own word, declaring that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That's who he was talking about. Later in that same chapter, the apostle says, of all believers, Gentiles as well as Jew, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. He's not talking about a physical lineage. He's talking about our spiritual lineage back to our father Abraham now. This is what the Jews had mixed up. They thought that they traced their lineage back to father Abraham, their physical lineage, that that's all they had to do, that they were going to be in, that they were going to heaven. And they completely disallowed the other multitude of scriptures that said completely different. Yeah. It was explained to them even in the Old Testament. It wasn't as clear as it is in the New Testament, but it was clear enough for them to know the difference, that you wasn't going to get to heaven by your works. It was going to be by faith. Amen. By believing the promises of God. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In him, they became part of that single spiritual seed that is Christ Jesus. All believers are one in Jesus Christ, one spirit with him, according to 1 Corinthians 6:17. Because they are identified with God's only begotten Son, believers become themselves children of God. What an amazing thing that we can say now that once we were children of the devil, but now we're sons and daughters of Almighty God. Amen. And that by not which we have done, but what God has done for us and what Jesus carried out on the cross of Calvary and the Holy Spirit has applied in salvation. Amen. So we see the whole work. In Romans 8, 16, 17 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul declares later in the book of Romans, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We would just assume that last part be left off. But suffering we shall do in some form or another. We don't know what kind of suffering, but there'll be some suffering. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know there's some suffering involved there. We know there's physical anguish. There's mental anguish. There's some suffering involved. If we take a stand in the midst of a world that's dead and dying, and we say, no, that's not right, we take a stand, we're going to suffer for that. But we gladly do it because we know the price that was paid. We know that we're an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Jesus is referred to our elder brother. That's how close relations we are now and how far apart we were before. We were eons away from being that. But by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ, we now have become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. It is not human descent from Abraham, but spiritual descent from him by following his example of faith that makes a believer an heir both with Abraham and with Christ. As Paul reminded the Corinthian believers, most of whom doubtless were Gentiles, human descent means nothing as far as a person's standing before God is concerned. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," which is Peter, "or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So we see the connection fully made there. On the other hand, Jesus told the unbelieving Jewish leaders that although they physically descended from Abraham, spiritually they were sons of their father, the devil, John 8:44. Justification has never been through the law, just as it has never been through circumcision. The Greek of that phrase is anthrosios. That is, it has no definitive article, the being inserted by translators. Paul therefore was speaking not only of the Mosaic law, but of God's law in its broadest sense, referring to all of God's commandments and standards, not just the Ten Commandments, but the other 1,000 commandments that were given. He also was speaking of the general principle of human law keeping, in which many Jews trusted for their salvation. As Paul clarifies later, in the epistle, God's law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But the law was never given as a means of salvation, even for Jews. For as many as are of the works of the law, that is, seek to justify themselves on the basis of keeping the law, are under a curse. Didn't say that. That's just the opposite of what they said law would bring. They said the law would bring salvation. God said that it brings with it a curse. And so I'm going to believe God. Are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them," alluding to our inability to keep the law perfectly. We cannot. There's not one in this room or one on the face of the earth that has died or will be born and die that'll ever keep the law perfectly. He can't do it. He cannot do it. He may deceive himself, like the rich young ruler, and think he's kept him from his youth up, but he went away sorrowful. The rich young ruler went to hell, as far as I understand that to be. I never heard anything else from him. Never heard that he repented. Never heard that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But because God touched that sweet spot, he said, "Give up all your riches. Go give it to the poor and come and follow me." The rich young ruler much has said, "I cannot do that because I love those more than I love you." That's what he said. And he didn't say those words, but that's what he was saying in his actions. That's why they said your actions speak louder than your words. He said Abraham's faith was exemplified in his willingness to go to a land he had never seen, which was a promised inheritance. he would never possess. He still believed in the promises of God. Never entered into it, but he believed in the promises of God. Going back to what he's saying here, the person who trusts in his ability to save himself by law keeping is cursed because of the impossibility of perfectly keeping God's law. Paul counted his own previous efforts at law keeping, at law keeping as spiritual debits, as loss and rubbish, according to Philippians 3, 7 and 8. The purpose of the law was to reveal God's perfect standards of righteousness and to show men that they are unable in their own power to live up to those standards. Awareness of that inability should drive men to God in faith. The law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Now we see a principle or something that the law would do. It leads us to Christ. How does it lead us? Because of the inability to keep it. It leads us to someone who kept it. Someone who can save us. We're dying. We're condemned to hell. And we're looking around and the law then becomes good to us because it leads us to the one who can give us everlasting life. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. The only one. The only one that can give you eternal life. God has never recognized any righteousness but the righteousness of faith in Him, and that righteousness, like His imparted and imputed righteousness, comes by means of His own gracious provision. Jesus Christ not only is the object of our faith, but it is also its author and perfecter, according to Hebrews 12 and 2. Listen to the hymn. We sing it on a pretty regular basis around here because we love it so much, and it just speaks truth in every line. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in their whelming flood. When all around me my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing else that we think would satisfy God would ever do. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ will wash away our sins. Christ is standing, willing, and saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God help you to understand those things. As my prayer for Christ's sake.